But it gets kind of complicated and it gets a little bit messy. And so it's not a big surprise that authors of children's stories skip chapter 4. But we cannot do that. Because if we skip chapter 4, we run the risk of missing the entire point of the story of Jonah. But before we look at chapter 4, let me remind you where we are in this story. Chapter 1 in the book of Jonah begins with these words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. So we're introduced to this prophet, a prophet whose family name means faithfulness. Yet Jonah goes west when God sends Jonah to the east. But God's not going to let Jonah go. He pursues him, sends a storm that just about destroys a boat that Jonah's trying to escape on. And while Jonah is deep asleep below decks, the sailors are on the deck praying to God, eventually even to Yahweh. And by the end of the chapter, these pagan sailors are worshiping God and are now following him. But Jonah at this point is sinking into the sea because he would rather drown than go and tell the Ninevites God's message for them. But as the waves wash over him, as the seaweed begins to wrap around his head, Jonah has something of a change of heart. And he cries out to God for help, and God rescues him in the form of a giant fish. Now, normally when a person is swallowed by a giant fish, that is their end. But God uses this instrument, or uses what should be an instrument of death, to be the means of Jonah's salvation. And that gets us to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Jonah's sitting in the belly of the whale. Fish. In the belly of the fish. This is not a story about a whale. It's a fish. Jonah's sitting in the belly of the fish, and he composes this beautiful poem reflecting on this rescue that he's just experienced. And it's a poem, it's a psalm in which he thanks God for being the kind of God who hears when we cry out to him, and being the kind of God who saves us when we look to him. And after 3 days and three nights, Jonah becomes fish vomit. And he's spewed up onto the land. And that brings us to chapter 3. And chapter 3 begins, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you." And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And so Jonah finally makes it to Nineveh. But he gets there. And all that he says to them is, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 5 words in Hebrew. No mention of God or what God wants of them. And as we're wondering what is going on in this story, and as we're wondering how a message like that can have any sort of response in the city of Nineveh, we read that the Ninevites believed. The Ninevites turn from their violence and from their wicked ways, and they fast, and they pray, and they put on sackcloth. Even the kings and the cows repent. Read the story. I mean, it's almost like God has got this unstoppable plan that even prophetic sabotage can't stop. And just like God heard Jonah when he was crying out for help as he sank into the sea, God listened to the cries of the Ninevites, and he relents from destroying them as he had planned. And in a wonderful irony, Jonah's 5-word sermon comes true. Nineveh is overturned, not in destruction, but in repentance. And And it's almost like we're at a point in the story where we should read the next line, should be, and everyone lived happily ever after. I mean, that's where the children's Bible storybook ended, wasn't it? Except that this story continues a little bit further. And it takes a decidedly complicated turn at this point. And so let's look at Jonah chapter 4. If you've not opened there already, please open your Bible to Jonah chapter 4. If you don't have your own Bible, either in paper or electronic form, I encourage you to grab one of the red Bibles in front of you. Jonah chapter 4. If you're using one of the red Bibles, it's page 1443. Jonah chapter 4. The city has just been saved. Quite literally, thousands and thousands of lives have just been spared. And Jonah is ticked. Look at verse 1. But to Jonah, this meaning God's decision to relent and to not destroy the Ninevites, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, one who's slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah's ticked. Can you tell? In fact, the English translation here even softens it a little bit. Jonah is saying here, what it actually says in the beginning is that Jonah thinks that what God has done here is bad, bad in the sense of evil. And at this point in the story, in chapter 4, Jonah basically tries to chew out God for what he's done. He says to God, you know, this is exactly why I ran the other way when you sent me to Nineveh. This is why I didn't want to go, because this is what I was afraid would happen, that you would forgive them, that you would forgive my enemies, the Ninevites. And Jonah chews out God for being the kind of God that he is. A God that Jonah himself describes as gracious and compassionate, who's slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from calamity. Now, if you haven't figured this out already, the story of Jonah contains one irony after irony after irony after irony. It's a wonderful story. I mean, you have a prophet who is faithless and indifferent, and pagans who are spiritually sensitive and responsive to God. You have a giant fish that should be an instrument of death, but becomes God's means of salvation. You have what is truly the worst sermon ever, resulting in the greatest response probably this world has ever seen. And you have an evil, wicked city that gets overturned, not by being destroyed, but through repentance. And then, of course, we have Jonah's complaint here. Jonah is angry, he is ticked off because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, obviously, there's a ton of irony in that. I mean, first and foremost, because of the way in which God was willing to save Jonah with this fish. I mean, the only reason that God did this for Jonah at this point, after he had been disobeying and running for so long, is because God is gracious and compassionate, because he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But what actually makes these words of Jonah especially ironic is that what Jonah's doing here is quoting from Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, these verses that he's quoting from are a really important passage in the Bible. They are basically the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And what I mean by that is this. If you ask people, you know, if they know any verses in the Bible, and if they know only one verse, it is likely that they will know John 3:16, right? Well, these verses in Exodus 34 are the equivalent of John 3:16. It's the Old Testament equivalent of those verses. Because these verses, the verses that Jonah is quoting here, are the most repeated, re-quoted verses in the entire Old Testament. But what makes this quote particularly ironic is the context of Exodus 34 when God first utters these words, the first appearing of these words in Scripture. What's going on is that God has just rescued the Israelites from their years of bondage and slavery in Egypt. He's led them out to Mount Sinai. The people are camped around the mountain. Moses, their leader, has gone up on top of the mountain to meet with God, to get the instructions from God about the kind of people that they're supposed to be now that God has rescued them. Turns out, though, Moses is up there for quite a while, apparently much longer than the people expected Moses to be. And so they decide to make an idol. They decide to make a golden calf so that they can worship. Why? Who knows? But God sees this happening, and God gets angry because they've so quickly turned away from him. I mean, these are the people who he's just rescued from Egypt. These are the people who've seen God's judgment poured out on Egypt through the plagues. And yet so quickly they've turned away and are making idols and worshiping them instead. And God tells Moses, who's still up there on the mountain with him, that he is going to wipe them out. And he's basically going to start over and form for himself a new people. Well, Moses is also very angry with what the Israelites have done here. But he intercedes on their behalf. And he cries out to God, asking God to show mercy and forgiveness. And you know what? God is a God who hears when we cry out to him and saves those who call out to him. And so God relents. And these verses in Exodus 34 that Jonah is quoting here, these verses are the words that God used to explain to Moses why he relented in not destroying these people, these golden calf worshipers. And God comes to Moses and says to Moses, I am a God who is gracious and compassionate. I am a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. I am a God who relents from calamity. And so do you see the irony of Jonah quoting these verses back to God at this point? I mean, the only reason that Jonah is even there in Nineveh and able to complain about God being the kind of God who's so gracious and compassionate is because God was so gracious and compassionate to Jonah's ancestors. Because if he hadn't been, Jonah wouldn't even exist to be mad at God in this moment. But of course, all of this is lost on Jonah because Jonah's just angry. And he would rather be dead than to see God forgive the Ninevites. And that's Jonah, but that's not God. Because God is slow to anger and gracious and compassionate. And so God keeps trying to engage with Jonah, even when Jonah's basically yelling at him. Verse 4, but the Lord replied to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, and he sat in it. He sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. So you see what Jonah's doing here? I mean, basically, he's gone out there. He's setting up camp. He wants a front row seat just in case, just in the hope that maybe God is still going to destroy the Ninevites, and he wants to see it happen because he hates the Ninevites. And so if they're going to get destroyed, he wants to see it. But God still keeps trying to work on Jonah. Even though Jonah keeps rebuffing him, God keeps working on Jonah. And in this moment, as Jonah is sitting there, God gives Jonah a plant to try to soften Jonah's heart. Verse 6, then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. Jonah is finally happy. This is the first moment in the story that Jonah seems to have any joy at all. And it's over a plant. God gives Jonah a plant, and Jonah loves this plant, this leafy plant that God has given him. I mean, it's almost like, you know, Jonah set up his new home there, and God provides him with a housewarming gift, you know, a potted plant type thing. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about this plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." I bet that's how he said it. Now, maybe you're wondering, what is going on here? Why does God give Jonah a plant one day and then take it away from him the next? I mean, clearly, Jonah's not getting anything from this. He's just mad again. But God goes on to explain to Jonah what it is that he's trying to show him. God goes on and tries to tell Jonah, "No, I'm trying to teach you something important here. I want you to understand." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight." And so God is pointing out to Jonah how much Jonah cared about this plant, a plant that Jonah didn't plant himself, a plant that Jonah did nothing to help make it grow. Jonah didn't take care of the plant. It just appeared. It was there. And so even though Jonah had this plant for only a day, Jonah had grown quite attached to this plant. Jonah loved this little plant and cared deeply about it. And when it died, he was really upset about it. And God goes on and says in verse 11, "And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Do you see what God is saying to Jonah here? God is trying to challenge Jonah's anger about God's willingness to forgive the Ninevites. God is pointing out to Jonah, you know what, you cared so much, so deeply about the well-being of this plant. A plant that quite frankly, you didn't know for more than 24 hours. A plant that you made no actual investment in. And yet when that plant died, when it was lost, you were heartbroken. You were angry. You were so deeply upset about it. And if you can feel that strongly about a plant that you have nothing invested in, that you owe nothing to, and that certainly owes you nothing. If you can be that upset about that, how can you be upset, or how can you be angry at me when I show that kind of concern for thousands and thousands of people who are made in my image? And that's the end of the story. God showing Jonah again that he has every reason, that God has every reason to care and show concern for the people of Nineveh and for all their cows. Do you know that cows appear in the story more than the fish? And yet we know this is Jonah and the whale or Jonah and the fish. Anyway, irony. So what are we supposed to make of the story of Jonah? I mean, this is a story, it's a wonderful story. But this is a story that's full of so many twists and turns. It's full of all these wonderful ironies. I mean, there are lines in there that kind of make us laugh and chuckle, and it's intended to do that. It's written in that way. But the story does come to a rather abrupt conclusion. And a conclusion that probably leaves us with a few questions, things that we're wondering about. I mean, does Jonah finally change his heart? Does God get through to Jonah and help him to see what's really going on and change Jonah's attitude about this? Or maybe does Jonah finally get his wish and die there outside the city gates of Nineveh? I mean, this is a story that never fully resolves in the way that it's told. But that's the point. This is a story that leaves us with questions. And one question in particular. And it's the question that haunted Jonah. And that is this: am I okay with God loving my enemies? If you're the kind of person who likes to write notes in your Bible, I want to suggest to you that you turn to the first page where the story of Jonah starts, and right across the top, write down that question: am I okay with God loving my enemies? Because that is what the book of Jonah is about. That is the question that the writer of Jonah, that the author of Jonah, both the human author and the divine author, wants us to wrestle with. Am I okay with God loving even my enemies? This is part of what makes the Bible such an amazing, wonderful book. Because quite frankly, the author of this story could have saved a lot of ink by simply writing that question out. Am I okay? Are you okay with God loving even your enemies? I mean, that obviously would have been shorter. It would have been simpler. It would have been more direct. And you know, sometimes the Bible does speak to us real directly like that. But would it have been as powerful? Probably not. Instead, we get a story that's intended to unsettle us, a story that's intended to challenge us, a story that is daring us to ask this question: am I okay with God loving my enemies? Jonah wasn't. He would rather run away from God than see God love his enemies. He would rather drown in the ocean than see God love his enemies. He would rather have God put him to death than to live long enough to see God love his enemies. What about you? Where do you stand on this question? Are you okay with God loving your enemies? We all have enemies. Some are big and scary and far away, like the Ninevites were for the Jews. I mean, if we were trying to bring this in today, we might be thinking about North Korea or Iran or Russia, maybe. In fact, here's another interesting irony to this story. Not one that was intended by the author, but is very real today. Any idea where the city of Nineveh is located? It's located in northern Iraq, the city of Mosul. Do you get the irony? The most important city to Israel's scariest enemy became the most important city to many Americans' scariest enemy, ISIS. Interesting. Are you okay with God loving your enemies? Even if they're Muslim extremists. Are you okay with God loving even your enemies? But many of our enemies, they live a lot closer to us than northern Iraq. I mean, they're talking about people that we don't agree with. You know, people that we don't get along with. We're talking about people who perhaps have hurt us or hurt people that are important to us, loved ones. We're talking about people that quite frankly, that we like to be angry with. Talking about people who bring out the Jonah in us. But then God gives us a story. And as we read the story, we are given this invitation to take a moment to step back from our anger, and to see it and to see us like God sees it. Because you see, God gave Jonah a plant. God gave us the story of Jonah. And God is asking us, are you okay with me loving even your enemies? I mean, this is challenging stuff. And quite frankly, this is one of the places where following Jesus starts to get real. But that's exactly why God gave us the Bible. Because even as God calls us to do these challenging things and poses these very challenging questions to us, at the same time, he is showing to us what kind of a God that he is. A God who is gracious and compassionate. A God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from calamity. A God who hears and forgives and saves everyone, anyone who calls out to him. Now, just maybe you are better than Jonah in this regard. Maybe you can be okay with that, with God loving even your enemies. Just as long as you don't have to be the one to go and tell them. But Jesus invites us to do better than that. In fact, Jesus commands us to do better than that. Passage of scripture that Jessica read to us earlier in the service, Luke chapter 6. Do you remember those words? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If you just love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those, just to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. But love your enemies, do good to them. Then you will be children of the Most High. Because he is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Remember how I told you that sometimes the Bible tells us stories, other times it tells us what to do directly? There you go. Simple, direct, to the point. But does that make it any easier? Does that make it more convincing? Probably not. But God understands that. And I think God understands that what he asks us to do here, what Jesus is asking us to do here, I mean, what we've seen in Jonah, and especially what we hear Jesus asking us to do here, I think God understands that seems impossible to us sometimes. And so God doesn't just tell us to do this. Jesus doesn't just command us to do this. He also shows us how to do it. You see, Jesus did it first. And now he is calling us to do what we have seen him do. The Bible tells us very clearly that God loved us even when we were his enemies. And think about what Jesus said when he was dying on the cross. I mean, what is it that he says? Father, forgive them. Because they don't understand what they're doing. When God wanted Jonah to know why he loved the Ninevites, God gave Jonah a plant. When God wants us to be okay with him loving even our enemies, God gave us the story of Jonah. And when God calls on us to love our enemies, for us to love our enemies, he gave us Jesus so that we have an example that we can follow in doing that. You see, when Jesus is calling us to love our enemies, he's calling us to be like him, to follow him in doing this. He's calling us to be like God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, to be one who relents from calamity, to be like our God who hears and forgives and saves anyone who cries out to him. I mean, he loved us when we were his enemies. I mean, think about it. God didn't send his son into the world because we were so great, because of the great job that we were doing loving him, you know, and we were just all getting along so well and loving each other just like we're supposed to. God sent Jesus into the world because we were so wicked, because we are so bad at loving him, because we are so bad at loving each other. Because of how much we can be like Jonah, unfaithful and angry. And because of how much we can be like the Ninevites, violent and brutal. I mean, the truth of it is that we are all guilty. Every one of us. Some of us more than others. Some of us have done more terrible things than others have done. But we are all guilty. We have all defied God. We have all hurt people that we should have been helping. We've all taken advantage of people that we should have been protecting. We have all made ourselves enemies of God. And that is exactly why Jesus came to earth, to turn enemies of God into children of God, and then to show the children of God how to be and live like children of God. How to become enemy-loving children of God. And that is a transformation that is only made possible because of what Jesus did on the cross, which is the place where the love of God and the justice of God come together in a way such that everyone who turns to him can truly be saved. And so we're going to conclude this portion of the service by sharing this table together. This table here reminds us of the cross, which is truly the pivotal event in human history, because it is the place, it is the time, it is the event that makes it possible for enemies of God to become children of God. This bread that we'll take together, that's on the table here, this bread, it represents the body of Jesus, which is broken for us. This cup represents the blood of Jesus, which was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. Servers, would you come forward? You don't need to be a covenant member of our church to participate, to share this meal with us. You just need to love Jesus and want to share this meal with him. Parents, we leave it up to you to decide when your children are old enough to participate, to understand what's going on and participate. And then the servers are going to distribute it. Just ask that you would hold on to the elements so that we can take them all together at the end. Hold on, Ken. Hold on. Don't start yet. Go ahead. As the elements are being distributed, I want to ask you, go ahead, guys. As this stuff is being distributed, I want to ask you to consider your enemies. Who are they? What is it about them that makes you so angry? And then I want to encourage you, to invite you to talk to Jesus about them. Tell him about how they've hurt you, about the disappointment, about the fear that surrounds them. Tell him exactly what it is that you feel about them. And then ask him to show you how you can love them like he is calling you to. Don't waste this time with God. Talk to him about your enemies. Body of Christ broken for you. Take and eat. Because God loved you even when you were his enemy. The blood of Christ spilled for you so that you can become the kind of person who loves even your enemies. Take and drink. Father, we thank you and praise you for being the kind of God who is gracious and compassionate, who's kind and merciful and responsive to all who cry out to you, who save those who turn to you. We are here today because those things are true. And Father, we confess to you that we were your enemies, that we wanted to do things our own way, that we thought that we knew better than you the right way and the best ways to live. And yet you loved us, have showed us mercy, and responded to us when we cried out to you and have saved us. We thank you for Jesus, who became one of us so that we can become one of your children. And we thank you for Jesus, who didn't just die for us, but also showed us the right way to live. And we pray that as we continue to follow him, as we continue to follow him together, that we would become enemy-loving children of God, like you want us to be. And Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Father, for Words from you that tell us just what you want us to do, to love your enemies, to forgive those who have hurt us, but for also giving us wonderful stories that surprise us, that subvert us, that challenge us deeply, that speak to our hearts, that compel us to ask and wrestle with difficult questions like, are we okay with you loving even our enemies? And so, Father, I pray that as we continue to worship you together here at DFBC, as we read scriptures together, as we read them alone, as we read them with our families, that you would continue to use these words of you to us, to shape us, to challenge us, to form us into the kind of people you want us to be, into the children of God that you have saved us to be. We pray this in the name of our great, your rescuer King, who makes this possible. In the name of Jesus, amen.